Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, or Miriam, who also sat at Yeshua's feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Yeshua answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Following his encounter with a certain lawyer, a certain scribe, who asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Having told him the story of the Good Samaritan, it followed after this that as they went, that is, as they resumed their journey towards Jerusalem, he entered a certain village. We know that village, the name of that village was Bethany. But what does Bethany mean? Bet-ani, the house of the humble, or the house of the afflicted. And there was a certain woman called Martha. That is an Aramaic name, which means mistress. She welcomed him into her house. She had also had a sister, probably a younger sister, by the name of Miriam, or Mariam, exalted. That's what the name Miriam means. And we read about her. She also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That little word "also" means that at first Martha was sitting at Yeshua's feet and hearing his word together with the disciples. Mary joined her sister and also sat at his feet. This was really a fulfillment of a scripture that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where Moses in prophecy speaks about the God of Israel and how his people will sit at his feet. Deuteronomy 33, verse 3. "Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." Now, this prophecy was fulfilled here at least once. In this case, it may have been fulfilled at other times too. But Mary and Martha fulfilled that scripture, that prophecy, by sitting and receiving at his words. They also sat at Yeshua's feet and heard his word. Remember what the Lord Yeshua had said about in the parable of the sower. If we go back to chapter 8, verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21. Speaking about this. Luke chapter 8, verse 21. "But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" So they were showing that they were truly his sisters, his spiritual sisters, because they heard the word of God and did it. It was a time when he was becoming increasingly unpopular with the authorities. And for them to stand out and to confess him openly like this was a sign that they were his loyal followers. But then, in verse 40, we come across that word "but." But Martha was distracted with much serving. That is, Martha began well, but she didn't continue well. She got up. The word distracted means she was drawn away. She's listening, but with one eye on what needed to be done or what she thought was needed to be done. And so she jumped to her feet and left the company seated around Yeshua's feet and rushed off to the kitchen. Maybe she had servants. She was telling them, do this and do that. Why haven't you done this? Haven't you laid the table yet? All that kind of thing. She was drawn away. She was drawn away from Messiah by care, by distraction. And we read she was distracted with much serving. She felt that such an illustrious guest as Messiah, Yeshua, needed the honor of being attended upon. And in the end, she got quite exasperated with her sister because her sister just stayed put where she was. She stepped up to him. She approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. She was so concerned to serve him that in her concern, she went even as far as to rebuke him. She said, are you unconcerned? Remember in Mark chapter 4, how the disciples were in a storm and the Lord Yeshua was asleep. They came to him and said, doesn't it matter to you at all that we are perishing? The same kind of thing. Lord, don't you care? Well, here's the paradox. Here's someone who wanted to show how much she cared for him. And she got to the point where she was saying, Lord, you don't care for me. That's where too much busyness ends up with us becoming slightly reproachful against God. The word alone is emphasized in the text. She says, don't you not care that alone my sister has left me to serve? That's the emphasis here. And therefore she says, therefore tell her to help me. Tell her to stop attending on you and to start attending on me. That's really, in essence, what she was saying. Me first. Remember what the would-be disciples said in chapter 9, right at the end of chapter 9, verse 59 and verse 61. Here are other disciples also saying the same thing. Me first, Lord. What a terrible thing it is when our very service comes between us and the one that we are professing to serve. In chapter 9, verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Me first. Yes, you come next. You come a close second, but me first. And verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now Martha's saying the same thing. Me first, so that we get to love our service more than the master that we are professing to serve. You see the trap that she had fallen into. She was right to be concerned to serve the master, but not at the expense of putting her service for him before himself, before his servant. She says here, tell her to help me. That is, tell her to take hold of the response of her own responsibility along with me. Why should I have to be doing all this alone? And the Lord, in effect, in his answer said, nobody asked you. Nobody demanded this of you. I am here for maybe a few hours, and then I'll be gone. These hours are very precious. I count it more important than serving at tables. One of the prophets says, I esteem the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. And Mary had that spirit. She esteemed the words of his mouth more than her necessary food. And the master had not said, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. She was ready to spring up at his bidding at a second's notice. But as long as he thought it good that they should sit and listen to the words he had to tell them, because there were time constraints, that message was supremely important. Therefore, she waited his bidding. And that's why the Lord very tenderly rebuked Martha. Verse 41, and Yeshua answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. In a certain Bible school, there was a plaque on the wall. Lord, let me ever love you more than my service, more than your service. Sometimes people get so caught up with what they're doing for God, God has to say to them, like the church at Ephesus, I have something against you. You have left your first love. You have, for my sake, labored. You have not fainted. You have continued. I know the good that you're doing, but you have left your first love. You're so busy trying to do something for me, your affection for me has taken second place. That's always the danger, not only of the believer, but especially of the one who has been called to do something for God, a special task for him. Distracted, he says. It was a note of solemn concern. Later on in this book, he says the same to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And the repetition of the name shows that it is a solemn concern he has. It's the same when Messiah, risen Messiah now, met Shaul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me? It wasn't in anger that he spoke, but in concern. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. A note of loving concern. He says to Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You are distracted. You are in turmoil. In chapter 8, going back again to chapter 8 and verse 14, in the parable of the sower, he says, Chapter 8, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Is it so that in the end we'll be so busy serving God that we bring forth half-ripe fruit? That's what the Lord is saying. That's what it can end up. That's how it can end up. That we become too busy for God. We have too little time for him. I still remember what one of my friends said to me. I said, how much time do you allocate for prayer? He said, I'm too busy to pray. I don't know if he was joking. I hope he was. He was a very diligent worker. Way back east in eastern mid Canada. In the middle of Canada, he is working, spreading the gospel. But even for anyone to say something like that is a danger sign. The Lord says, you are careful, worried, and troubled about many things. You have imposed all these things upon yourself. I didn't ask you. A piece of bread, a glass of water would have done me fine as long as You took the time to sit down and listen to the vitally important message I have to share with you, and I have not much time to share it in. That is, in effect, what Messiah was saying to her. He said, really, when it boils down to it, there is only one thing that's absolutely vital, that's absolutely necessary. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Personal communion first with God, paramount in our life. Nothing else will compensate for the lack of it. David says, and he says it as a king, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. That's in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord. David had royalty, he had a numerous family, he had riches and honor, but he says, there's one thing more that I want, and that is to be in personal contact with God. He's talking of heaven, because as a king, he did not have the right that the priests had to enter the temple of the Lord. So he's not talking of the earthly temple. He's talking of God's heavenly temple. He says, I want to get there, and I'm going to do my best to reach there. Shaul put it like this, one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forth to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Messiah Yeshua. God gives a little piece of heaven to go by when we have heaven in our sights. When our sights are fixed upon heaven, God will give us a little piece of heaven to accompany us as we are traveling to heaven. God, in other words, blesses, cheers, and we will find that the time we spent was not ill spent and it was not wasted. We will find we're able to do God's work all the better for having taken the time to spend with him first of all. Let me take you to a book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Many people consider this book to be a gloomy book, but it is one of a most wise and wonderful one. Chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes and verse 10. Here's the principle that Solomon lays down in this proverb. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. Now, on the surface, he's talking about cutting trees down. If the woodsman says, I haven't got time to sharpen my axe, and he goes ahead to cut the tree down, the axe is dull, he does not sharpen the edge, he will bring that tree down, but he will have wasted a lot of energy unnecessarily. If he's a wise woodsman, he will say, well, let me first of all sharpen my axe. It may take 5 minutes, it may take 10 minutes, but I'll save much more than 5 or 10 minutes because I'll bring that tree down much quicker. And I'll save myself in the end maybe 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, and I won't be exhausted either. That's what the proverb means. Spiritually, it means this. If we are going to go about God's work without first sharpening our spiritual axe, that is, spending time asking for his enabling, asking for his blessing, asking for prosperity, yes, we will get the work done, but we will take a long, much longer time getting it done, and we will be going about it very inefficiently. That's what the proverb means here. If the axe is dull, sharpen your spiritual axe. That means before you do anything for God, take time to talk to Him, consult Him, ask His advice, ask Him for the strength and the grace that you need for that work. We all need that admonition. And He says, Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Martha, you're on your own. And the best thing you can do is to drop what you're doing and come and sit down again with your sister. That's what Messiah was saying to her. Spirituals take priority over everything else. Otherwise, what happens is we get to neglect Him. Just like the church at Ephesus mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Our love for Him cools off. What was once a delight becomes a duty. It's no longer a delight, it's a duty. And then if things get worse, it becomes drudgery. See how it happens. And before we know it, we're caught in this trap. One thing we notice about Mary is she didn't bother to open her mouth in her self-defense. She's the most remarkable woman. She left it up to our Lord Yeshua. Later on, in one of the Gospels, in Mark and in John. In John chapter 12 and Mark chapter 14, we read about her anointing Yeshua's feet with very precious ointment. People complained about the waste of the ointment. The Lord Yeshua said, she has done this because she anticipates my burial. She's done it in advance of my burial. She was the only one that was in time to anoint our Lord Yeshua. On the first day of the week, the disciples came to the tomb with their ointments and spices they had prepared to anoint the body of Yeshua, but they were too late. Mary was the only one that was in time to anoint her master. And where did she come to be on? How did she come to be on time? The answer is because she sat at His feet. She heard His word. She heard Him say, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up, is going to be crucified, and the third day He will rise again. She knew that. She understood it. She believed it, and she acted on it. It escaped all the others. So, by way of conclusion to this paragraph, Messiah seeks our service, but He seeks one thing before that, and that is personal fellowship with Him. And therefore, I would say, true devoted service is the fruit of true devotion. And we should make it our first and most important concern, first thing in our day, to consult Him, to speak to Him, let Him speak to us, to pray, to read His word, and then go out into the world. Before you hear anybody else's voice, make sure you hear His voice first of all. Before you speak to anybody else, make sure you speak to Him first of all. Well, I think I'm laboring the point. Let's go on to chapter 11, what is called the model prayer. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He was praying over and again, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 9. We read Messiah was praying. It was his habit. And then one of his disciples waited until he had finished praying and then asked him that all important prayer, asked him that all important request, Lord, teach us to pray. That is something we need to continue asking all our life. We need to learn the sacred art of prayer. It's not learned in a day or a year. It takes a lifetime to learn how to pray. So they were asking, can you teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples? It's obvious that John the Baptist had a basic method which he taught his disciples. That's why earlier on they said, we pray, John, we the disciples of John, fast and pray. He had taught them how to do it. He had taught them the framework. And what Messiah does is to teach us the framework. What we have here is the ideal framework of prayer. It's a skeleton, as it were. But it has in it all the ingredients of true prayer that we need. So he said to them, when you pray, when, not if. Some people regard prayer as something optional, just maybe once or twice a week. It ought to be every day. In fact, a constant conversation with your Heavenly Father. A great man of God said, I grew up from childhood believing that God doesn't mind when children talk to him. So he said, I talked to God when I was a little boy. And he grew up into manhood talking with God. When Enoch walked with God, you can be sure it was a two-way conversation with God. So the Lord says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Here's the outline given. Our Father, to show the corporate unity of believers. You are, the Lord Yeshua said, one is your Father in heaven, and all you are brethren. That means we call no man father in the religious sense. It's wrong to call a spiritual leader father in the spiritual sense. There's, first of all, our Father. And Father in Hebrew means creator, it means Lord, it means Savior. All these three meanings are, more literally, the great heavenly owner of all. Moses, when he wrote the Song of Moses, said, is he not your father that has bought you, in Deuteronomy 32? David in the Psalms, Psalm 103, says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. In the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 3, verses 4 and 19, God also uses the term father. Jeremiah 3, verse 4. Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father, you are the guide of my youth? God is challenging his people Israel. I am your Father. Will you not address me like this? Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father, you are the guide of my youth? And then in verse 19, the Lord says, but I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from me. That's the language of the true child of God. Isaiah, in chapter 63, he says here, verse 16, Isaiah 63, verse 16, addressing God in behalf of his people, "Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, from everlasting is your name." It's talking of believing Israel. He said, we were born long after Abraham was just a name in history. Israel does not acknowledge us. Our unbelieving Jewish brethren do not admit us as true children of God. But doubtless you are our Father. You are our Redeemer. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. You are eternal Savior. And Malachi the prophet says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So the term Father can carry all those meanings. For the child of God, our Father, what a sweet confession to be able to say to God, Abba, Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is, the first thing we do is to praise and to exalt God. We may have much that we have to tell him, but normally we first of all take time to thank him and to praise him. Jeremiah says, there is none like unto thee. Daniel, the prophet, in his high priestly praise says, O God, the great and dreadful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those that love him, hallowed be thy name. And the name of God is the embodiment of all that God is. When God proclaimed his name before Moses, he described his attributes to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We haven't come to our request first. We are first of all speaking about him. We are asking that his promised kingdom, the rule of righteousness, the reign of the Messiah, might become a reality. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're asking for Messiah to establish his kingdom in this world. Because as the book of Revelation tells us, we shall reign with him on the earth. Speaking first of all of the messianic kingdom, your kingdom come, but it's speaking also of the kingdom of righteousness, of which the messianic kingdom is the outward evidence. Thy kingdom come, and then also your will be done. So the first three petitions are, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Assent to God's will and consent as well. Lionel was reading from the book of Hebrews, where Messiah says in chapter 10, I come to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will, O God. There's assent and there's consent. There was a certain high priest called Eli. We read about him in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's look at that for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 3. In the first book of Samuel chapter 3, we read about the call of Samuel, how God called Samuel to be a prophet. They were lying down to sleep. God's voice came to Samuel, but Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. And so it was only at the third call that Eli realized that God was calling Samuel. And verse 10, We come to verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. There was God's sentence proclaimed through Samuel. Samuel had to tell Eli. In the morning, Eli said, Come on, Samuel, tell me everything or else. So Samuel told him everything. Verse 18. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It seems as though Eli, and I stress the word seems, it seems as though Eli is saying, Thy will be done. But he didn't say that when he had the opportunity to do something about honoring God's will. God says to him, His sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. So that when you and I pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, God expects us to do our part and to line up ourselves with His will. There's something that we can do. We are, at least in part, the answer to our own prayer. When David prayed, Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, he was in part the answer to his prayer. He should have watched that he, as best he could with God's help, to keep from presumptuous sins. And so it is here a show of submission to the will of God when it was no longer in his hands, when it was out of his hands. God said, as long as he could do something about it, he didn't. He didn't say, Your will be done. He didn't, and he knew very well what God's will was, that he should have restrained his sons. He should have disbarred them from their priestly office. He did nothing about it. He tolerated their sins, and they were terrible sins. He just turned a blind eye. He just pleaded feebly with them and left it at that. But when it was now, God says, Very well, you're not going to do something, I'm going to do something. He says, Your will be done. It's a too late show of submission. That's why I said it just seemed as though he was being submissive to the will of God. The truth is, he was making a virtue out of necessity. We don't want to be like that. We should not be like that. When we pray, Thy will be done, God says, Do you mean that? Here is something that is my will that you can do with my help. Are you willing to play your part? Are you willing to obey me even though it costs you? Your will be done. Sometimes the will of God is a very demanding thing. Sometimes God asks us to put our Isaac on the altar. We will never be the losers for doing what God says. But it does take a wrench. It's a wrench at that point. That's what we mean when we say, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is to say, just as your will is perfectly done, completely done in heaven, so may it be done down here. It's not being done, but we do know this, that as we pray that prayer, much evil is being held back. We do not see it, but one day we shall, and we will say, I didn't realize how much my prayers counted in this world. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We don't see the results, so we think nothing's happening. But can we not thank God that today we can meet in peace? Why is this? God is holding back evil just as we pray here, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He has done, he is doing. Then comes our petition, verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread, that is, our earthly and our spiritual needs. Then our second petition, verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That means we do not demand of them revenge. We don't seek revenge. We cancel the debt that they owe us. No revenge, no personal revenge. We also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We do not avenge ourselves. But that doesn't mean that God will not avenge us. The Bible says, avenge not yourselves, because God has said, vengeance is mine. God is the true judge. He will straighten things out. They have not gotten away with it. The point that is stressed here is, we will not take the law into our own hands. We will entrust it into God's hands. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And the last phrase before we close, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, do not bring us into a situation that is too hard for us. We may ask for that. The Lord Yeshua, when he spoke about days of calamity coming on his people, he said, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape. We may pray that. Don't bring us into a situation. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he didn't lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was the shortcut to the promised land, because the Philistines were there and Israel were not prepared to fight the Philistines. God said, lest the people see war and repent and return to Egypt. So God led them another way. That's found in Exodus 13. Temptation here stands for testings and trials. Deliver us from the evil one. Messiah, before he left, in his high priestly prayer, prayed this in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Our prayer is his prayer. So when we pray, we know that he too is praying. The word of God tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, he's praying the same thing. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but be their shield. Well, there we must leave it for this week. But God willing, next week we'll continue with the example of the friend who comes at midnight, which reminds us that we are to be as persistent as that friend.